You know, there are problems in every church. No perfect church. If you find one, leave quickly, because you'll wreck it in a hurry. Every church has problems. And most of the churches that have problems, the problems originate in the reality that they have a distorted view of who Jesus is. It's not sufficient. They add to Jesus. Jesus is okay, but I need more. And that's the problems that we have. Now, I think there's a few different pictures of Jesus up here that give us an illustration of how distorted a view we do have. Here's a nativity scene. Here's spooky Jesus. You've perhaps seen this Jesus picture before. It comes from a little bit more of a Catholic background, but there's a cupcake there. And then buddy Jesus. Sometimes Jesus is too much our buddy and maybe not enough Lord. And then the next one is Sunday school Jesus. He's just ever so meek and mild and never says anything difficult, does he? Jesus is my boyfriend. Sometimes we have a perspective that Jesus is somehow, you know, just for me. And bearded lady Jesus. I don't know who came up with that one, but sometimes we make our own Jesus, and that's part of the problem of what it means to have struggles in our church. I think that's it. Are there any more? Nope, we're done. We have distorted views of Jesus, and to be brutally honest, that's what the book of Colossians is all about. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says, there's so many good things about you, but the biggest problem is that you have a distorted view of Jesus. And Paul, although he's never been there, he's heard reports. And like any good leader, he's there to assess the reality of where they are at and point to the future of where they could get to. In the first two verses, he greets them and brings inspiration to them through the fact that he's an apostle, not just a friend. He's been sent by God. They're God's holy people. In other words, he looks at them not in the way that perhaps we each would look at each other, but in the way that God sees us. And then he brings greeting, grace, and peace, reminding them that even though there are struggles, God has a good future for them. Southside, this is a good time for us. Shelley and I go on sabbatical in a couple of months, and I couldn't be more excited to, before we go, preach through Colossians with us, giving us a better view, a better picture, challenging us to see Jesus not as designer Jesus, not as boyfriend Jesus, not as any of those spooky Jesus pictures we saw, but rather giving us a clear picture, as Paul does to the church at Colossae, about who Jesus really is. We have issues. We're not perfect. But I hope in the next 2 months we can be challenged by this letter to move from here to there in our understanding of how Jesus affects our lives. We're God's people, and he has a future for us. So let me pray for us and then dive into chapter 1 in the same way as Paul does in his letter to the Colossians. Learning, teaching, expressing how he prays for them as he wants to bring some correction. Let's pray. Lord, we are before you, crying out to you at the beginning of these 8 weeks. Give us a picture, Jesus, of who you are. Take our distortions and bring correction. Take us from where we're at and lead us to a fuller understanding, Jesus, of who you are and what life in you really looks like. Guide us, shape us, challenge us. Do not leave us the same. We want to know you. We want to know the power of living in Christ. Lord, hear our prayers. Use our efforts to draw us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Two things Paul prays over the verses from 13 to 14. He prays, first of all, he gives thanks in verses 3 to 8. Does everybody have a sheet? Outline of the sermon. Dan, everybody's got one? Paul, they might not have one. Let's try it that way. Okay, a couple people don't have them. Dan, can you help? Thanks. There's an outline of our talk together today. I think it's very helpful. Every Sunday, bring your Bibles. We'll give you the sermon outline so we can take notes, so we can discuss them together in mission group on Wednesday nights. I think also today we're going to use them a little bit later in our prayer time. So this will be of help to us. He prays two things. One, he gives thanks in verses 3 to 8. Second of all, he prays for more, or he brings petitions in verses 9 to 14. You'll see that on your outline. I do know now, after preparing for today, why some pastors take months to preach through a book rather than weeks. We could take a month just on this prayer. There's so much. Your wife is beckoning you too, I think, Dan. I think she needs one. We could take months in preaching through this text, but let's do our best and see how far we get as we go into Colossians chapter 1 together. There are times in our lives where we meet people who have a profound effect on us. Some of those people are charismatic in their personality, and so they draw us quickly to themselves. But the problem is, when it's just in their personality, it doesn't last too long. Other people have a profound effect upon us because they're not charismatic in a sense, but they're in Christ. You can't help but know that as soon as you've met them, that somehow you've been in the very presence of Jesus. You can think of somebody probably quite quickly. It's not that they've elevated their game, but it's that they've surrendered their life to Christ. Paul, in these first number of verses, gives thanks for the church at Colossae. He gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 3, and then begins to tell them that he prays and gives thanks for them regularly. What does he give thanks for? Three things. Verse 4. He says, because I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He gives thanks for their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what is that faith? Because sometimes we have such a distorted view of what faith is. I've defined it this way. Faith is a complete conviction to live in the confidence of Christ. Faith is a complete conviction to put all of our confidence in Christ. It's not wishful thinking nor personal resolve, but it's a surrendered life. It's not me that lives, but it's Christ that lives within me. Many times people live with their faith in themselves. We know that. We've all been there. Sometimes people move from living in their faith in themselves to the next step where they live with their faith in themselves, but sometimes in order to get ahead, we'll trust Jesus and we'll make a decision by what he says so that we'll move forward. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about faith in myself, nor is Paul talking about living with faith in myself, but sometimes making a Jesus decision. Paul's saying that we have surrendered our lives and moved all the way over to where all of my life is hidden in Christ. My identity's in Christ, and every single thing that I do comes from the reality that it's not me that lives, but it's Christ that lives within me. So when he gives thanks for the Colossians' faith in Christ, he knows that they have come to the point where it's Jesus living in them. This is an incredible week in my life. I left last Sunday after preaching, went to the airport, and got home late last night. But in that week, in that time of being away, God had me connect with a number of people that will have the effect that having met them this week will have a long impact on my life. One of them was Larry. Larry Bird is a pastor out in Philadelphia. Spent the week with Larry, and one evening this week I had supper with Larry. Larry began to tell me about some of the things in his life and some of the ways in which Christ has changed him. He's known as an incredibly godly man in one of the denominations that we're working with Forge. I begin to ask him why. Larry, what's underneath who you are? What's behind all of this? How have you become so in love with Jesus that everybody that meets you knows that it's not Larry that sometimes decides for Jesus, but it's rather Christ living in you? He said, you know, Cam, I think some of it has to do with this. He said, back in the 80s, I made a decision. I felt deeply convicted that I was not to live in debt. You see, up until then, I'd been living in a manner that said if I wanted something, I would sort of pray about it and see whether God wanted me to have that or not. And then I would go ahead and in my own strength, whether it through borrowing money or doing something else, I would find a way to make it happen. He said, I felt deeply convicted that if I didn't have the money, then I would not go ahead and buy it, or I would not go ahead and do it. And since making that decision to put everything, my trust, my confidence in Christ, all areas of my life have changed. I've learned what it means to not live beyond my means or to live in my own strength, but rather to see that Christ is doing something in me. Friends, it was deeply convicting. Many of us have this distorted view of what it means to live with faith in Christ. We either live with faith in ourselves, or more likely, we're caught up in the reality that we live with faith in ourselves and sometimes make a Jesus decision. We need to die to self, to be found in Christ, to have our identity so firmly rooted in the reality that we've surrendered everything to Him, so that we turn to Him, trust Him in every single circumstance, because we're in Him. When I fly, I'm in the plane at 35,000 feet. If I'm not in the plane at 35,000 feet, I'm in trouble. When we live in the world and are not in Christ, we reap what we sow. Paul goes on and he says, not only do you have this incredible faith in Christ, but because of that you have a love for His people. You see, faith in Jesus enables us to love like Jesus. It's a love beyond reason or calculation.
Higher.
Go higher?
Yep. High as you can.
It's a love beyond reason or calculation. Faith in Jesus enables us to love like Jesus. Gorgie Vins died 5 years ago. Okay, who's Gorgie Vins? Thanks for asking, I'll tell you. I was up at Edmonton this weekend speaking at a church retreat, and I met this almost 90-year-old man. His name was Bill Muller. Bill told me the story of his upbringing and the reality of the fact that when he was about in his teen years, he had a pastor named Mr. Vins in Onaway, Saskatchewan. And Mr. Vins, or Pastor Vins, had a son who, at a very early age, they had moved from Russia and come to be pastors in Saskatchewan of sort of a Mennonite people background. And a couple of years after moving from Russia, the son, Gorgie Vins, decided that God had placed a call to go back into ministry for him, not just for his dad, and that because he spoke fluent Russian, and because of what was going on in Russia during the 1930s, he would go back from Canada and all that it offered, back into Russia, into the reality of what was happening in that culture in communism. So Gorgie and his new wife went back to Russia. And for 5 or 6 years, even though it was against the policy of the government, he began to plant a church and began to teach people about Jesus. After 5 or 6 years, he was put into prison. And Bill told me that he was in prison for 40 years for the sake of Christ. And I said, why so long? And he said, because every couple of years when it was time for him to get out, they were about to put another family who loved Jesus, put the man in jail. And Bill said, and Gorgie said, no, keep me in jail and release them so they can be with their families. And for 40 years, while his wife lived in the village, he stayed in prison and ministered from prison to the other prisoners and to his people in that village through people coming to visit him. He was released from prison in 1971 when the United States had captured a spy from Russia and made an exchange. that the spy went back to Russia and Gorgie and his wife were allowed to come to the United States. What happens in a person that their love for God's people grows so high that they're willing to give up making their own family for the sake of others? Paul says it's because you're in Christ that we know that we have surrendered our lives to Him, and so that it's only then that we're able to love one another to the extent that Christ would have us love one another. One of the best things that we do at Southside is the practice of blessing one another. And I watch us as we make efforts to do that. We serve each other in so many ways, making meals, doing all kinds of nice things, especially when people are sick. But if I'm honest with you, I could tell you that most of the time when I love you, the motivation is about me. Somehow I get blessed in blessing you, or somehow I feel better about myself at doing something nice. And I look at this, or I hear the story of Gorgie Vins, and say, could I do that? My friend Kim Hammond, who leads Forge in the United States, has for the last 4 years watched as his young son, age 7, now into his 10th, 11th year, has struggled with leukemia. Just last year, a few months ago, he was declared leukemia-free. Big celebrations for this little boy. Over Christmas, Kim got sick and has been struggling to fight it off. And just this week, they found out that Kim also has leukemia. He will now be in the hospital for the next number of weeks, beginning all kinds of treatments. And what I begin to see all over Facebook this week were people that loved Kim and drive and fly and come from all over the United States to be with him in his hospital room, but also to find ways to support this family in the midst of crisis. Do we have that kind of love for one another? Because Paul says he thanks God that the church at Colossae not only has faith in Christ, but that faith in Christ has demonstrated itself in a love they have for one another. In verse 5, we see the reason. For he says, not only do I give thanks because I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and love that come from where? They spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel. What is this hope? Faith and love originate. They come from hope. Because hope is an absolute security that our identity is rooted in Christ, both now and in the future. So often we think that hope is, oh yeah, when I die I'm going to go to heaven. But that's not it. That's only part of it. Our hope is this reality that I am His and that nothing can change that. And that He will make all the difference in my life. Thursday night, I had dinner with Paul Ewing, who has fast become one of my heroes. Paul is a friend. He's a missionary in Japan. Paul was in the army in the United States, and he used his being in the army to go ahead and go to medical school. Just several months before graduating and becoming a full-fledged doctor, Paul said, it's time for me to stop running away from Jesus. He's called me to ministry. I know He has. Lord, where do I go from here? After a number of years in seminary, Paul was led with his family, one young child, age 2, to Japan. Now, 12 years later, they have 3 children, all boys, ages 14, age 11, age 8, and have lived in Japan as missionaries, planting churches for the last 12 years. If you think it's hard in Canada, it's way harder in Japan. There is less than 0.5% of the population of Japan who would know anything about God or claim to be Christians. Having dinner with Paul, and I talked about a question that had come up during the week. What do we do with our kids? Do we put them in public school, homeschool, or Christian schooling? And we had a long conversation about that. And I, in the end, came to a conclusion. I said, you know, with Paul, there's different people that God gives different answers on those things. What have you done with your kids, Paul? I mean, you're living in Japan. It's far away. Far away from everything that, sort of all the options, all the things that we could have as North Americans, all the privileges. What have you done with your kids? He says, oh, they're in public school. I said, what's that look like? He goes, they leave our house in the morning and they walk to the school down the road and they go to school. And I said, what kind of school is it? He says, oh, it's Japanese school. I said, how many Caucasians are in this school? He said, three. My sons. I said, isn't that hard? Well, he says, oh, it's desperately hard. It's desperately hard. He says, it's hard for them, not just because of their ethnicity. He says, but it's so hard for them because of their faith. And they come home and we talk about it. And we talk to them about how they're supposed to live. But Paul, isn't that difficult because they don't have some of the opportunities that we have with our kids here in North America? Or some of the opportunities that we would have if we, chose a different kind of route for them? He said, yes, but my kids love Jesus. They love Jesus deeply because they realize that he's all they have. I can't help but wonder if sometimes we think hope is sort of this wishful thinking. Or hope is this sense that one day everything will work out well for us. To understand that it's not anything to do with that. It's not about getting ahead in this life. It's not somehow circumstances will always work out. It's not even about giving our kids all that North America has to offer. No, hope is about this absolute certainty that both now and in the future, I am his and no one can steal me away. Well, Paul goes on in verses 6 to 8 and talks about the reality that not only is this happening in the church in Colossae, but it's happening all over the world. That somehow that what's happened in the gospel, what's happened in the reality of Jesus and his kingdom, is that people all over are learning what it means to live in Christ, learning what it means to love with the love of Christ, learning what it means to have a hope that we are in Christ and have his identity. He celebrates that. He encourages them and gives them incentive, praising God for their church planter and pastor Epaphras. He gives thanks. And one of the ways that I think we need to learn to pray for one another is to give thanks for what Christ has already done in us. It may look different than the church at Colossae. But friends, sometimes we come to prayer and we have no idea how to pray for each other. Here's a good place to start. Say thanks, Lord. Thanks, Lord, for what we've seen. The progress that we've seen in one another's lives. The progress that we've seen in the mission of God in these neighborhoods. The progress of what we've seen in people maturing. Understanding that our lives are not our own to sometimes make Jesus decisions. But rather, because of Christ, our identity is completely different. Let me come to the second half, and I'm going to do this in just a couple of minutes because I want us to practically live this out to actually pray together rather than to just hear me talking. So let's just go quickly through this second part. In verses 9 to 14, not only does he say, I look back and give thanks for what's happened already, I look forward to what Christ will do in each of us. He again prays three things. Verse 9, he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. It's a good idea. We continually ask God to do what? To fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and the understanding that the Spirit gives. Praying for the knowledge of God's will is not the prayer that says, oh God, should I buy this car or not? Oh God, should I marry this man or woman or not? That's not praying for the knowledge of God's will. We reduce it to that sometimes. Sometimes we reduce our prayers to praying for the knowledge of God's will in stuff that he's already told us about. Oh God, should I buy this car and take out a big loan? Don't need to pray that prayer. Oh God, should I marry this man that doesn't know you? Don't need to pray that prayer. We already know the answer to that. The reality is that what Paul is praying for, well, the best way to describe it is for me to tell you about Bill again. Bill Muller, the 90-year-old or almost 90-year-old man that I met this weekend who I will never forget. After telling me about Gorgie Vins, Bill began to tell me about his wife. He said, "Cam, my wife, boy, she's been such a partner to me." He says, "Every time we've had to make a decision on where does God want us to go next, what does God want us to do next, I've always just turned to my wife because she's always been certain." There was a time, he said, just a number of years ago, where after retiring from teaching at seminary, I was asked to be an interim pastor at two different churches. One was in a fairly big town, one was in a very small town out in the off the beaten track. And he said, I turned to my wife and looked, and she says, "Oh, Bill, we don't even need to talk about this, do we? The church in the big town, they can get anybody, but the church in the little town, of course God's calling us to that." He said, always my wife knew what God wanted us to do. She walked so closely with him that it was just not even, it didn't even take her a long time. I said, "So how's she doing now, Bill?" He teared up. He said, "I lost her 4 years ago." I said, "I'm so sorry." He says, "No, it's all right." He said, "I'll never remember the night that she died. She was in the hospital and been there for a few days. And I came in that evening and she said, 'Oh, Bill, would you hold the Bible for me? Would you read to me?'" He said, "Cam, that was the first day she could never hold the Bible. It was the first day she couldn't read for herself. And I sat on her bed and I read. We read together and I held the Bible for her. And then she looked at me and she said, 'Bill, you know, we've always talked that one of us will go first.' She says, 'It's my turn. I'm going first. Tonight is the night that I'll go be with Jesus.'" And she knew. And I wonder what it's like. I wonder what it's like to know him so much that we don't wrestle with some of these decisions that absolutely have us in prison in our own lives sometimes. Do I do this or do I do that? But to walk with him so closely in knowing his word and to talk with him so much that we just know, even to the point, this is the night I'll go to be with him. Paul prays for these people in this church. "I pray," he says, "that you will know Jesus and know his will as much as Bill's wife." Second, he says, "I want to pray that your holiness will increase." You know, back in these days when Paul was writing to the church in Colossae, it was not a guilt-based culture like ours. It was an honor and shame-based culture. And he writes in verse 10 these words. He says, "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, to please him in every way." And I can't help but wonder. What does he mean by living a life that's pleasing, a life that's honoring to Christ in every way? If we're in Christ and we love one another, our lives, our everyday actions will bring honor to him. I saw that in Bill himself this weekend. Even at 89, he was a magnet for all the people that were at this retreat. Not because he was charismatic in his nature, but because his character was that of Christ. Paul says that when you live a life that is holy and brings honor to God, brings honor to Jesus, it bears fruit in all circumstances, both immediate in your reputation, but then also as you look back over your life, you hear stories and you see results of how people have been drawn to Jesus because of the way that you've lived. Friends, when you and I look back, is there a trail of people that have fallen in love with Jesus more because of the way we've lived? I'm terrible at Facebook. I get laughed at, both by my golf game and by my ability to maneuver around Facebook. And I've been trying to learn golf. No hope for me in golf, but in Facebook, I'm trying. press this button, see what happens, see what comes up, hit that, see what happens. I think more by accident. I've stumbled upon a number of our Facebook pages recently. Things we've posted, things we've talked about. Can I ask you just a simple question? If Jesus looked at your Facebook page, would he feel honored or ashamed? You know, Facebook's not private, in case you haven't noticed. And people can get access into it from all kinds of different places. And we go posting stuff on Facebook that brings dishonor to him. Paul says, I pray that not just on Facebook, but in every area of our lives, we would post stuff that would, instead of saying, well, that person's not really a whole lot different than me, it would say, what is it that happened in that person's life that makes them tick? What is it in that person's life that brings honor to Jesus? When people look at you and I, not just on Facebook, when they look at our lives, do they see Jesus? If we've shamed him, can we repent, fix it, and turn? Because the more we learn in our lives to bring honor to who Jesus is, the less distorted our view of who he is becomes. The more I learn to bring honor to Jesus, the more I grow to know him. Well, we need to quit. The last thing that Paul prays for is not only an increased knowledge of God's will and increased holiness in our lives, he of course prays for an increased power in each of our lives. It's not my strength, but it's his. I stood in front of this crowd of people in Edmonton over the weekend, and after talking to Bill, I stood there completely aware that I did not know Jesus, nor had the reputation that this man had. And I stood in front of people feeling completely useless. I'd prepared, I've studied, I've practiced, I've done all kinds of things. And I know that whether it's at the retreat or whether it's standing here in front of you this morning, there's nothing that I can do that will make you change. It's only him. Well, we need to pray. I want to invite you as we sing and as we pray, and we're going to take the time to do it this morning. We're a bit behind, but that's okay. We're going to take the time to sing and to pray this morning. I want to invite you to do two things. I want you to have a discussion with Jesus as we're doing that. To say, Lord, Am I still living in such a way that I'm trusting in me but making some good Jesus decisions every once in a while? Or have I completely surrendered everything to you so that my identity is deeply rooted in who you are? Second, Lord, am I living in my own strength? Am I trying desperately hard to set New Year's resolutions that everything will change, or am I surrendered to you and trusting in the power of your Spirit to lead me, guide me, draw me closer, and help me to live in such a way that people no longer see me, but they see you? Ask those questions. And then let's pray together and sing together and rejoice in the fact that the next 8 weeks, what Jesus wants to do in us is change our distorted view of who he is, that somehow we need more than Jesus. Recognize that he's more than enough. Let's pray.